What a blessed thing to think upon. My Lord has done it all. No work is left for me. Now, I changed those words from the way the original text read. What the original text said is true in the proper context, but it leaves you with the impression that God's grace planned it all, and now it's left up to us to believe it. And I thought that that needed some clarification, so I changed the words. He hasn't left anything for us to do. You say, well, faith is doing. Strictly speaking, yes, it's a verb. It's something you do. But faith is something that God works in us. It's written, He works in us to will and do of His good pleasure. And therefore, it wasn't, I think the original lines, when His grace has planned it all, 'tis mine but to believe. It's not even mine to believe. I'm called on to do it, but I'm not left to do it. He works in us. And I'm so thankful for that. And that's the hardest thing, I think, that we wrestle with in spiritual warfare within ourselves. The hardest thing to lay hold of and not let go of is this truth. He's done it all. There's nothing left for me. That's why the writer of Hebrews made that seemingly contradictory statement. Let us therefore labor to enter His rest. The only work we'll ever do in our salvation is laboring to rest. Because as soon as we get comfortable in resting, that old conscience will come up again, doesn't it? And it says, well, yeah, salvation's by grace, but you better. Well, no. Salvation's by grace, period. Period. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I entitled this, Here They Come, for two reasons. Titles attract people's attention. When we put these up on the internet, if you have a title that piques a little curiosity, they might click and listen to it. Not necessarily interested that they listen to me as opposed to other gospel preachers, but we do want all men to hear the gospel, don't we? So whatever we can do that doesn't disgrace the gospel, whatever we can do to get people to sit down, sit still, and listen for a few minutes, we do that. But I also titled it, Here They Come, for this reason. Look at verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then skip down to verse 9, the coming of the lawless one. So I said, here they come. And they do. We rejoice in the thought that is spoken of in the book of Revelation when it says, behold, he comes with clouds. Our Lord Jesus is coming, shall come. And we rejoice in that. But we also realize this, that in the present circumstances, there is this one whom Paul calls the lawless one, and he's coming too, and has come, and will come. Now, people are interested in prophecy. So am I. There's nothing wrong with wanting to know what's going to happen. And we want to learn anything and everything the Scriptures may tell us about what lies ahead. But here's what we always must do when we search the Scriptures for what lies ahead. Believe what the Scriptures say and don't go an inch further. Don't try to figure out anything beyond what the Scriptures say. Now, concerning what shall come between now and the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, judgment day, whatever you, it's all known by that name. Whatever happens between now and then that we need to know has been revealed. But I will be honest with you, not much has been revealed. You know, it says of the Old Testament prophets, remember, it was revealed to them what would come. And yet it says that they diligently studied and thought about and looked into those things that the Holy Spirit was telling them about the coming Christ. And yet, when you read if you read the Old Testament without a New Testament, say you'd never read the New Testament, all you did was read the Old Testament, you wouldn't be able to figure anything out. And they didn't. They were surprised. In fact, so surprised were the Jews by the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that they didn't believe it was the fulfillment. Jesus Christ, who the scriptures say fulfilled all the promises made to the fathers, even when it was happening before their eyes, they could not look at the New Testament and say, this is what it was talking about. Now, do we think that it's going to be any different when it comes to those prophetic words that our Lord gave to the apostles in the New Testament? And here I'm using the word prophetic in the sense of telling us what is yet to come. He told us some things, but not enough that we're going to be able to set dates, line everything up, you know, like you line up, kids line up dominoes, you know, so that we can get them all lined up and then just watch them all tumble out. He doesn't talk that way. In fact, he speaks the prophetic words to his people, not so that they will be able to discern what will happen ahead of time in detail, so that when it begins to happen, they'll say, oh, that's what he meant. So that we can recognize it when it does happen. And also, I believe that the prophetic statements that we find in the New Testament are vague, not given out in detail, because they don't have just one fulfillment. You know, most of the Old Testament prophecies did not have just one fulfillment. There might be fulfillments that happened very soon after the prophet spoke of them. Especially when you look at the prophets from around the time of the captivity. Their prophecies had an immediate, or maybe we should say relatively immediate, fulfillment in the Jews being taken into captivity and sometime later brought back. Yes, they were fulfillments of those prophecies. But we look at them, and by the grace of our Lord, we've been taught to understand those historical fulfillments were simply a picture and an illustration of what God is doing spiritually in calling his people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And so we realize that the word of the Old Testament prophets, so far as gathering his people from out of the nations, is not done yet. He's still gathering his people to himself from the nations. And so when we look at the prophecies in the New Testament, we can say, you know, there was probably a fulfillment of them that happened maybe even during the apostles' lifetime or the next generation, and there have been fulfillments of it since. But all of them are pointing to a grand fulfillment, an absolute and complete fulfillment in the day of Christ. Now, I want to first look at the coming of the lawless one. And the reason I want to look at that one first is I don't want to end this message on a dark note. We'll get the dark stuff out of the way first. And it says, he's telling them in the opening verses of this chapter that he didn't want them to be concerned, all shook up, because of some prophecy, some report or letter that supposedly came from them saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Now, prophecy has always had an attraction to people, and those who are charlatans in the ministry recognize people are intrigued by prophecy, and so there were people latching on to the subject of prophecy, even way back here, and disturbing the church by setting forth things that simply are not true. And evidently, they were claiming they got their information from Paul. Paul says, no, if you've heard, if anybody's told you, whether they say they got some spiritual revelation they got a written report, or that maybe they heard me say this, it's not true, the day of the Lord has not yet come. And he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Now, it's important that we not be deceived about this, or Paul wouldn't have bothered to write about this. We realize that prophetic matters are not the most important issues in the scriptures, but being deceived concerning them can cause a lot more trouble than simply being ignorant of them. And I remember the church that I was raised in, you know, that form of religion had a particular view of prophecy, and they could hardly stand up and preach without making some mention of it. And, you know, they were talking, they'd say, just open the newspaper and you can see prophecies fulfilled. And they were always talking about Israel. And I remember hearing people saying that they've already got all the marble cut and ready to go somewhere in Indiana to build the new temple. Well, I guess that marble's been sitting there for the last 50 or so years. Because nobody's building a temple. Nobody's even acting like they're ever going to. But it's not so much that the things they were saying were wrong. They were, but I mean, it, you know, if you got that wrong, you're not going to die and go to hell for it. But what it does is distract you from what you should be thinking about. And it causes you not to have the proper response to the concept of the Lord's return. So he said, don't be deceived. For that day will not come, that is the day of the Lord, until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So Paul says that the day of the Lord will not come, and our translation uses the word rebellion. our English word apostasy comes from that word. It means to fall away. The man of sin will not come until there is a great falling away, and then he is revealed. Now, here's the interesting thing. The man of lawlessness is not the one who causes the falling away. He just takes that opportunity to show himself. Now, this falling away tells us something about the man of lawlessness. He doesn't come from the irreligious world. In fact, he doesn't even come from the non-Christian world. He comes from the church. And by that I mean the visible church of the Lord Jesus. This lawless one takes advantage of this falling away in order to exalt himself as a leader of Christians. See, everybody thinks the Antichrist is a political figure. I mean, you say the word Antichrist, which, interestingly enough, I think the word only shows up 4 or 5 times, and all of that in the books of 1 John and 2 John. So only one of the apostles ever even used that word, but you hear some people preach, and you'd think the word Antichrist was all through the Bible. But Antichrist, and we might identify him with the man of lawlessness. Certainly the man of lawlessness is an Antichrist. But John makes it clear when he uses the word Antichrist. He says, you've heard that the Antichrist should come. I tell you, there's already many Antichrists in the world. And the same thing might be said of this man of lawlessness. There may, at the end of time, there may be one that rises up and has more influence in this world than all the others that came before him. But there have been many men of lawlessness who have risen up in the church. They take advantage of people falling away. So what do they fall away from? Paul said in the book of Galatians, concerning those who would go back to the law, who would add any of their works to the process of salvation, he says of them, you have fallen from grace. What is apostasy in the church? Apostasy in the church is not simply that someone isn't going to the assemblies. That's a bad thing, but that's not apostasy. Apostasy is falling from grace, is not a matter of going off into a life of sin. At least that's not the way Paul was using the word. This falling away is falling away from the truth of the gospel, which says to us in very plain words, for by grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, lest any man should. It's not of works. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one will have a good reason to boast. And the moment that we begin to move from the gospel, which says that indeed my Lord has done it all, no work is left for me, an inch of movement away is a fall. Now, we all have those thoughts in our minds. We all wrestle with that concept. So when we talk about falling away, we're not talking about someone just having these thoughts go through our minds and maybe even spending some time wallowing in needless sense of guilt and condemnation. We all do that. We're talking about someone who with purpose of heart leaves off that truth to lay hold of another truth. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, I'm amazed that you have left the one who called you by his grace and have run off into another gospel, which is not really a gospel at all. If you move away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to be considered a fall, because there's nothing any higher than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every move away from that is a move downward. Even if someone is able to deceive you into thinking that trying to please God by the works of your own hands, and I mean to please him in such a way as to turn his blessings towards you, whenever you do that, people may think that you're, boy, he's making progress. He's going up. No, he's going down. He's falling. He's being taken away from his liberty and once again chained. You say, well, no true believer would ever do that. That's true. That's true. But here's one way we know who the true believers are. They never do that. Paul would not mention these things were it not that we need to be, like the Apostle Peter said, sober and vigilant, knowing that our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, this man of lawlessness, who is he? In reading the commentaries, there were suggestions made. And the most prominent one they mentioned was the Pope. Well, here's one thing for sure. He does fulfill the characteristics mentioned here. But I don't want to say it's the Pope. Why? Because then we'll think, okay, we found him. We don't need to be sober and vigilant anymore. We're not part of that, so it's not going to bother us. No, the Pope is just one example of what he's talking about here. Notice what it says. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God. I think that the newer version of the NIV says every so-called God. And I think that's a pretty good way. You know, Paul was writing there in the context of a world filled with false gods. So he exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, meaning the actual images or whatever that people worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, what is God's temple? He's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Yes, it was still standing when Paul wrote this, but it wasn't going to stand for very long. And anyway, it had already been made clear to anyone who believed the gospel, that temple was not really the temple of God. Paul said to those in Athens that the unknown God does not dwell in temples made with hands. What is the temple of the living God? You. His church. Where is God in this world? I know he's everywhere. You know, it's one of the things you're taught in Bible school, even in Sunday school. Remember, you know, they teach you the big words. He's omnipresent. That's true. But he is especially present in that living temple, that temple made of living stones, otherwise known as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man of lawlessness, right there in the very temple of God, opposes everything that could rightly be called God and sets himself up as God. You say, well, I don't know of anybody that calls himself God. Well, they're smarter than to do that overtly. Here's what they do. They deny God his godly rights and claim them for himself. They say things like, God wants to save you, but you won't let him. Now, as we sing a song, Come Down Here, where is that person calling people to himself? Now, not everybody that used the invitation system did that. I grew up in that, and I've seen it used ignorantly, and I have seen it, I believe, used in such a way that the preacher was not calling men to God. He was calling men to himself. And even if he did not intend to, it had a deception about it that made many people think that by coming forward, down to the front, and talking to the preacher, that was the way to God. But they have opposed everything that might rightly be called God. And, you know, I've heard many of our brethren say it, and I agree with them wholeheartedly. That God that's waiting on you to do something before he can do something else, whoever he is, he's not God. And to set him forth is to stand in opposition to the real God, the only one who really has the right to claim to be a God. He says, I made this universe and I control it, and that makes me God. And as soon as they deny that he made it, or as soon as they deny that he controls it, they have opposed the only one who might rightly be called God. It says in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Okay, this man of lawlessness had not yet been revealed. And he tells the Thessalonians, now you know what's holding him back. Now here's the interesting thing. They knew it. We don't. Because he didn't tell us. But I think, and I can't say this with any certainty, once again, you know, you ask a question, well, Paul, they knew it. Why didn't you write it down for us? Because it might not be the same thing in our day. Now, again, the commentators I read, and this is plausible, it makes sense. That which was holding back the rise of this lawless one in his day was nothing less than the Roman Empire. They say, wait a minute, how's the Roman Empire used as a tool to the benefit of God's people? Didn't the Roman Empire persecute them? Yes. Wasn't the Roman Empire ruled by godless men? Yes, but remember, those godless men were ruled by God. And what did they do? God used the very thing about the Roman Empire, and really virtually every empire since that time, he used that to hold back this man of lawlessness. And what was that? One thing the Roman Empire would not tolerate is anyone else rising up and having power and authority over the people. And that's exactly what this man of lawlessness wants to do. He wants to set himself up as the one in charge. Now, the Roman Empire mistakenly thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was such a person. And that's why Pilate consented to his death, because he had called himself the King of the Jews, which would have made him to be standing in opposition to the Empire of Rome, because Rome had set up their own fake King of the Jews, and they didn't need somebody subverting that. But the Lord told them, my kingdom's not of this world. But this man of lawlessness, whatever kingdom he tries to set up, is going to be a kingdom of this world. And any of them in that day who have, may have risen up within the church and become famous, become a, you know, like the celebrity preacher, and begin gaining some power and some followers, the Roman Empire would have smacked him down. Because the Roman Empire wasn't going to tolerate that. Now, is that what Paul was referring to? I can't say for sure, but if we look at history, here's one thing we do learn, that as the Roman Empire weakened, that's when the Roman church began to ascend. And so we find that at that time, in Paul's day, the Roman Empire was used by God to keep this man of lawlessness in check. And in our day, and I was thinking about this last night, you know, you and I, if you're like me, you sure can get aggravated at the things go on in Washington, D.C. Sometimes I feel like steam comes out of my ears. And this is true no matter who's there. It seems like they're always doing something that just doesn't make any sense at all. And yet, one thing that they are doing is keeping anyone like this man of lawlessness from rising up and being a terrible threat to us. The ones who framed our Constitution, God worked a great wisdom in them when they put that First Amendment in there. It had both positive and negative aspects to it. First one is the government is not going to sponsor religion. The second one is, the government's not going to stop you from worshiping according to your conscience. Because what men have always tried to do is join the powers of government and the power of religion together Because if you got the power of government, you rule over men's temporal lives. And if you got the power of the church or the religion, and you can make people think that you do, you have the power of eternity in your hands. There are people in our country right now who call themselves Christians who would love to get a grip on the levers of political power. And as much fault as I might find with some of the godless people that are in our country, in our government, I am less troubled by them than I would be troubled by a religious zealot. Let all the religious zealots preach their message all they want. If preaching's all they're allowed to do, they're no threat to us. But if they ever got the power of the state in their hands, then would real and serious persecution begin on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's holding him back? The Lord has all kinds of things by which he may be held back, that he might be revealed at the proper time. There is a time for God to let this person have his way. And it's a dark time in a sense, a troublesome time for believers. But even in that troublesome time, this man of lawlessness may look like he's in control, but he's not. Now, he says the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. That is this spirit, this tendency to grasp power was already there. But it's being held back. And it was going to be held back until whatever it was holding it back was taken out of the way. And there is and always has been within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ those who want to have power. And they begin by trying to have special power within the church. And they start to invent this hierarchy. And men climb up as high as they can. In the book of Revelation, there is mentioned a group called the Nicolaitans. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about who they are, and you can't say with certainty what they are. But some have said that it was the early ones who were trying to set up this whole thing about the church, and then you have priests, and then you have bishops, and then you have cardinals, and all this. In other words, this human institution. Now, we believe that God gives gifts to everybody in the church to perform certain functions for the welfare of the church. But there is no one in the church of the Lord Jesus more important than any other one. They are all the children of God. All of them have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. All of them are equally loved, equally cherished, and equally saved by God. And those who are given positions of what we might call leadership are always told you don't use that to lord it over others. It's not within my rights to go around and inspect your lives and act as though I'm your king in all the details of your life. As a pastor in this congregation, I open this book, tell you what's in it, urge you to follow it, and leave you alone. Trusting that the true shepherd of the sheep will lead his sheep according to his word. But it says this, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now, this man of lawlessness might sound like a really scary person, and no doubt when the Lord removes that which holds him back, yes, it's a troublesome time for the church. But you notice what he does? With his deceptive way, he draws out of the true church those who really never believed in the first place. I remember mentioning one of the false prophets of our day that's on the TV all the time, and I said something crabby about him, you know, on Facebook, and Brother Jean-Claude said, "Well, Joe, God put him there to keep the goats out of our church." And I thought, well, yeah, come to think of it, because people are religious, they're going to go somewhere. It's not that we don't love them. It's not that we don't want everyone to believe this gospel. But if they're not interested in the truth, we don't need them among us to disturb our peaceful enjoyment of the truth. And so God lets these men rise up, draw away the goats. And God gives their deception power. You know, sometimes, I'm sure you feel this way, you just kind of scratch it. How can people believe that? You know, when you hear what some people believe. Well, they were born unbelievers. They didn't love the truth. And so God allowed them to become even more deceived than they were before, and to follow after the most foolish things. Let me touch on the lighter side of this, and I don't mean lighter and like humorous, but that which is more uplifting, and maybe next week we'll go into it in more detail. But concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that any believer ought to look forward to with trepidation. We ought to rejoice in the thought of it. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, it describes it and says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Brethren, our Lord's coming. Now, he has come many times in what we might call an invisible way and saved his church in a time of great trouble. He's come to you. He came to you when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and he made you alive and created faith in you and delivered you from the spirit that works in the man of lawlessness. What Paul calls in another place the God of this age. Not meaning God that we worship. Talking about the devil. We were held captive by him at his will. And the Lord came and rescued us from that. And he may have rescued us from some religion. Maybe even some preacher that somehow or another had held us in bondage. And blinded our eyes to the truth. Locking up the kingdom of God. Refusing to go in themselves and making certain nobody else did either. And you were held in bondage by a man of lawlessness, and Christ came and set you free and gathered you to himself as you came to him seeking his salvation. But there's going to be a fulfillment of this, brethren, in days to come, and we don't know when. But the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the trumpet of Jubilee, the trumpet that sets free all the captives. And our Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. And he shall call all his who are alive to himself. And all those that lie slumbering in their graves are going to come out. And we're all going to be gathered to him. Now tell me what's the downside of that. There isn't one, is there? That's all good for the believer. And why is it good for the believer? Down in verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you. Yes, the world's full of godless people. Yes, there are those within the church wanting to cause trouble. And sooner or later, whatever's holding them back is going to be taken out of the way. And then it's going to be real trouble in the church. He said, but we always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. How blessed to be among those who are loved by the Lord. People say, well, God loves everybody. No, he doesn't. God's love is such that everyone upon whom it rests will have everlasting salvation. He says, for all things work together for good. to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And why were they called? Because he loved them. My mother would make supper, and she'd open the door, and she called us to dinner. And her call was not to everybody in the neighborhood. Her call was to her children. And we heard it. And we may have been in a group of other children. And we heard the call and we went. And none of the others did. Why? Call wasn't for them. Call wasn't sent to them. Because my mother's intention in making supper was to take care of those children she loved. Loved by the Lord because from the beginning, God chose you. People hear about God's election and they get mad. It is a cause for thanksgiving. If God had not chosen a people to save, brethren, how many people would be saved? Zero. But why didn't he just leave it up to us? Because if he'd have left it up to us, we'd all go to hell. That's why. He chose. And he chose you not simply to be in a place where you might hear the gospel and maybe believe. He chose you to be saved. He chose you with a purpose in mind. This is what the word predestination means. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is salvation. To be made like Christ. He predestined that we be heirs. He chose us to be saved. And here's the means that he determined to bring that about. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. That word sanctify means to set apart. The Holy Spirit comes and he sets his, God's chosen people apart from the rest of the world. The same line that divine election drew before the world began. Jesus Christ drew that same line in his blood. And the Holy Spirit draws that same line with his drawing power. Coming through the preaching of the gospel, through belief of the through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and belief of the truth. And he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's why he called us, that's what's going to happen. God's purposes never fail. So then, brothers, despite the fact that this man of lawlessness is out there, he's coming. And who knows? We may live long enough to see that whatever is holding him back is taken out of the way. And there will rise up such a monstrous religious force that we go through some very dark and troublesome times. But you know what? It says that when the Lord comes, he will destroy this man of lawlessness. It's up in earlier verses here. Destroy this man of lawlessness by the splendor of his coming. All he has to do is show up. And man of lawlessness is done. What should we do? Well, just stand firm. He didn't say advance. He just said stand firm. Don't be moved. Hold to the teachings we passed on to you. Don't somebody comes to you with something new and clever, say, listen, that ain't in the Bible. I'm not listening to it. Neither my Lord nor the apostles ever spoke a word like you're speaking, so you just go speak somewhere else. Not interested. When they say that they've got a New Testament of the Lord Jesus, don't need one, already got one. Hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether we did it by word of mouth or by letter, And then he blesses them with these words, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope." A lot of people have a bad hope. It's going to fail them. A good hope. "May he encourage your hearts." Well, I'd like to. And I can give words of encouragement, but if you're encouraged this morning, it's the Lord that does it. "May he encourage your hearts." And that word "encourage" is an excellent word there. I mean, to give courage is what it means. Encourage is what it takes. "Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." May the Lord cause you, give you strength to do what is good and helpful to all men, says Paul, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And may he enable you to speak good words of his grace to a world that's in desperate need of it. Here they come. But we know who's going to win. When he comes, the man of lawlessness, in every version he ever has appeared or shall appear, he's going to be slapped down. And that'll be the end of him. And you and I shall live in endless, undisturbed peace and joy in the presence of our Savior. All right, you coming?